The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else. He is of purer eyes than to bear to you, to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Hi, everyone. So do you know where that comes from? Anyone? Jonathan Edwards. Yes, that is from Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which I got the title of our message from. This is considered one of the most famous sermons on at least the American side here. And so, you know, that sermon, though, doesn't really ring a bell with us today, does it? It sounds a little angry, and it sounds a little uncomfortable when we phrase things like that. We're used to hearing God in terms of love. You know, for God so loved the world. We like that verse. That's a good verse. But we don't so much like the verses about God's vengeance and wrath and the fiery furnace of hell and those kinds of things. But yet the reality is that God is loving, yet he is also just, and he hates sin. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today falls on the side of the just, of the hatred of sin. And if you've been around since chapter 6, which I think was about 2 months ago, we encountered a very difficult passage in Hebrews that talked about, at first glance, seeming like if you sin too much, you might lose your salvation. And we're now at chapter 10, starting in verse 26, and we're going to see a similar feel to that. That at first glance, it looks like that too much sin of a Christian would cause them to lose their salvation. And I'll get to that in a minute, but I don't think that's what the author is talking about. But he is talking about the seriousness of sin. It's a warning to us. When I lived in Maryland, on the highways at each holiday, you know, at New Year's, right before New Year's, and right before 4th of July, there was these signs that went up over the highways like this. It said, "Don't drink and drive," warning the people to do what? Well, don't drink and drive. Don't drink and drive. Or I remember as we went through the many summer, like the snowstorms this past winter here in New Hampshire, up near the airport, there was a sign. I should have taken a picture of it, remembering that or thinking that I would be using it in a sermon illustration months later when it's warm out, but it didn't occur to me. But there was a sign near the airport that said something like, "Storm approaching, drive with caution." Now, are those kinds of signs meant to bring smiles to our faces? No. No, those kinds of signs are not there to make us happy. Those kinds of signs are there to give us warnings, to make us know that there is danger ahead if we're not careful. And that is what the author is going to be doing here today. And this message is really a continuation of the past two messages of chapter 10 and chapter 9 as well. We've seen how Jesus shed his blood for us and how his blood for us was the ultimate sacrifice. That those who turn to Jesus Christ, their sins are atoned for and there is nothing more sin-wise that we have to do. That there are no more sacrifices that we have to make thanks to the supreme sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. And we saw last week that because of that, we now have incredible access to God thanks to what Jesus Christ has done. But as we continue on in chapter 10, we're going to see now that the author turns from, all right, now we have this access. Now we're going to see sort of the flip side of things. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, we have access, but what happens to the people who don't take hold of Jesus Christ. What happens to them? And then we'll see in the next chapter after, or in the next paragraph after that, an encouragement for Christians as well. And so if Jesus is the way of salvation, what's the path for people who don't follow Jesus? And there's two main points that I want to talk about today. And the first is this, that deliberately rejecting God will result in eternity in hell. That's what we're going to focus mostly on today, verses 26 through 31. And then later on, we'll see also that Christians, that those who have accepted God, should press on. But first, let's deal with this, verses 26 through 31, the fact that deliberately rejecting God will result in eternity in hell. So let's begin now with verse 26. And if you have your teaching sheets, you can follow along with that. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sin or a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, I want to start with verse 27 and then work back to verse 26. Verse 26 is really the cause, and verse 27 is the result. And so let's look at verse 27 first and see the result. What is he saying in verse 27? So he says, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. I don't think you have to be super smart to think about what's going on here. You don't have to have a seminary degree to know that he is talking about hell. That he's talking about going to hell. Judgment and fire are always big indicators that someone is talking about hell. If we look in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Fire. Or in the next chapter, Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so the result, the second verse 27 here, is talking about the result. What happens to people is that they end up in hell. No way to sugarcoat that. They end up in hell where there's fire and burning, the second death. Let's now talk, let me look at now verse 26, the cause. So we know what the result is. What causes someone to end up in that really bad place? So he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so a person is bound for hell if they do this. The question is, though, what exactly is this? And this is not an easy answer. So I want to say that to begin with. There is a debate between Christians over what this means. I've already told you my stance on things back in chapter 6. And so I'm going to repeat this, not chapter 6, but I'm going to repeat similar to what I said back then. And I want to begin with this, and then I'll explain what I mean. The author is not talking about Christians who lose their salvation. So from the beginning, I want to say that the author is not talking about Christians who lose their salvation. The language makes it look like that. I recognize that. But it's impossible for him to mean that based on everything he said up until this point in Hebrews. It's impossible. Think about just even in the past chapter 10, we're not talking out of context. I'm not reading from John. I'm not reading from another portion of the New Testament. I'm reading from the very same chapter that this comes out of. Verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for a little bit. No. Once for all. Once for all. Meaning the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, when we are covered by that, that we are sanctified. Not just once, not just until we sin again, but once for all. There's a permanency there. And then in verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected a little bit those who are being sanctified. No. He has perfected for all time. For all time, those who are being sanctified. And so I think the author makes it very clear that Christ's salvation is greater than any sin. Christ's salvation is greater than any sin possible. You cannot out-sin God's sacrifice for you. You can't do it. If you think you have, or if you think you can, you are thinking far too much of yourself and far too little of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Christ's salvation is greater than any sin. And a person in Christ, so a person that has believed that Jesus Christ is Lord and received him into his life, cannot go to hell by sinning too much. I don't see how it's possible based on what the author's saying here. And I'm not even using, and back in chapter 6, I used a lot of different verses from John and from other places. I'm not even going to go there today. Just from Hebrews chapter 10, in the very same chapter, he's saying, it's not possible that we are saved by the blood of Jesus if we turn to him. And so the very suggestion that you could do that you could sin too much, I believe is an insult to Jesus Christ. It's an insult to him. But that now leads to the question, though, if he's not talking about losing your salvation because of sinning too much, and the language sort of looks like that, then what is he talking about there in verse 26? And to better understand this, I want to look at, first of all, Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to look at Matthew 12 and then John 16, and I think that'll shed a little bit of light on things. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 33, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So there's this sin, he's saying, that you can commit against the Holy Spirit. In one verse, he calls it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The next verse, he calls it speaking against the Holy Spirit. There's something that you can do against the Holy Spirit that will cause you to not be forgiven. What in the world is that? Because I want to make sure I don't do that. That is something I need to be aware of. And unfortunately, right in that passage, he doesn't shed a lot of other light on that. But let's now turn to John chapter 16 and see what Jesus says is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, verse 7 and 8, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper there, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, what is the helper going to do? Very good. Let's find out. Verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of their sins. Is to give that leading inside their mind and their heart that they need Jesus. That they need Jesus. And let's go back now and think about Matthew chapter 12. when he talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or speaking against the Holy Spirit. Another way of translating that might be opposing the Holy Spirit. And what I believe all that is talking about is that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to speak against the Holy Spirit, or to oppose the Holy Spirit means that you are rejecting his leadings to turn to Christ. And if you think about it, that is the only way that you cannot be saved. Because if you do not turn to Christ by not responding to the leadings of the Holy Spirit, then you cannot be saved. So therefore, when you reject the Holy Spirit, you are completely rejecting Christ. Now, there's a difference, I believe, between rejecting the idea of Christianity once, twice, five times, 100 times, and just pushing out the leading of the Holy Spirit completely. As the author talks about, the person that rejects Christ or that sins deliberately has the knowledge, meaning that he knows about everything. He knows about everything and then chooses to reject it. There comes a point in a person who's not a Christian where they have just rejected Christ so much, where they have rejected the leading of the Spirit so much, that at some point there must be a time where the Spirit just says, okay, have it your way. Have it your way. And at that point, that person must be beyond salvation. Now, I was thinking, though, how do you know that? Like, how do you know when you've rejected one too many times? Like, maybe I'm considering Jesus right now, but I haven't quite gotten there yet. So how do I know if today I say I'm not ready, but I'll have a chance tomorrow? And I think that's what the author is warning about here. That you don't know what tomorrow holds. That today's sin could lead you down a path where you ultimately and completely reject the leading of the Spirit, and in doing so, you're rejecting Christ. And so I don't know. You could reject Christ, you could reject the leading and the idea of Christianity for all your life and turn to him at the end of your life, right before you die. You could, maybe. Or you could reject him tomorrow and go down a path where you never let that leading in again. So I don't know. It's going to be different for each person. I don't know what the answer is, but I guarantee you this. If you are here today, and if you are hearing this message, and if something is weighing on your heart, then it's not too late today. It's not too late today, and you can turn to him now if you want to. I want to challenge you to respond to that leading, because you never know what might happen tomorrow. Don't delay. Don't delay. I was thinking about it, you know, if your house caught on fire. We're just going to continue with this fire theme throughout. If your house caught on fire and you're up there on the top floor and you're trapped and a fireman breaks in and he says, come, follow me, or come with me. And you're like, I need to get my clothes gathered up before I go out. I need to do my makeup. Hold on. Where's my phone? I need my phone before I go out. No. You are about to burn to death. Don't delay for a phone or for anything else. Grab onto that fireman's hand and get out of there. Right now, church, I believe that Jesus would say, come, follow me. Don't delay. Don't delay, because you don't know if you have tomorrow. You don't know. None of us know when we're going to die. And as the author is getting at, you don't want to be on the side that is not covered by the blood. You don't want to be there, because it is not a good place. And so the author says, he's now going to give an example of really the extent of the perils that people are facing who don't turn to Jesus, who are not under the blood. He starts in verse 28 saying, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." What he's saying there is that under the old covenant, under the law, people could die. There was a death penalty. But you could only die with two or three witnesses. And so, for example, like in Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verses 2 through 7, it gives provisions that if someone practices idolatry, worshiping another god, that if they are that if two or three witnesses testify to a person doing that, then that person who commits idolatry is killed. They die. They die under that system. But listen to verse 29 now. That basically he's saying that if someone could die under the old covenant, listen now, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Remember I said that when you reject Christ, reject the Holy Spirit, you're not just saying I reject Christ, but it's that personal decision against Christ. So you have trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. And the author is saying that if you could be killed under the old covenant, just imagine under the covenant of grace, if you reject that, then what will your punishment be? What will happen if you reject the very person that has given you access to God and paid for your sins, and you reject him? Nothing good would happen. And listen to the language he uses. That when you reject Christ, that you have trampled underfoot the Son of God. That you have profaned the blood of the covenant by which Christ was sanctified. And that you have outraged the Spirit of grace. None of those things I dare say you should want to do. You see, we think that religion is just a personal decision. That it's just this thing that we decide in our own time, in our own, you know, in our own little quiet space. But if Jesus Christ is real, and if what the Bible says is true, then to reject Christianity is to reject Christ personally. To say Christ is not for me is to trample on everything that he has done for you. Josiah, can you bring me up that present? I forgot to bring it up. So let's say that I've spent a lot of time getting you a present. Thank you. I'm used to having my table here. So I have this present here. I wrapped it myself. Can you tell? I pride myself in not beautiful wrapping, but it does the job. It covers it. So anyways, let's say I offer you this present. Now, your rejection of this present, if you say you don't want it, you're not just rejecting this. You're rejecting this and everything that has been done to get this. Does that make sense? That it's not just the present you're rejecting. That all the effort that went into the present. That all the time, all the money that was spent on the present. All of my effort and love that went in here, you're rejecting that as well. And that's what happens when you reject Jesus Christ. You're not just saying Christianity isn't for me. No, you're saying I don't want you. That's what the text is pointing at. I remember a couple of years ago, I got a nice Christmas present for a family member. And I spent a lot of time and a lot of effort putting it together. It was this digital picture frame. And then I went through like 12 years of photos and picked out all these nice photos. And I put it on there and I wrapped it up and I gave it to this person at Christmas time. And this person looked at it, thanked me for it, set it down, and never did anything with it again. And then when this person left after Christmas, this person left it there. Didn't even remember it. I know. I need counseling. But I was genuinely upset, not because this person didn't want the gift, but because I had spent so much time on the gift. Jesus Christ spent his life on the gift for you and for me. And when you say, it's not for me, it's not just a personal decision. It is a rejection. It is a trampling. It is an outrage to the Spirit. I didn't talk to my wife for a week after that. It wasn't for her. It wasn't for her. Don't reject the gift that Jesus Christ is offering you. Don't reject it. You never know if you'll have the chance to accept it again. And then he finishes up this part of the passage saying in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Again, when you reject Christ, you're not forgiven by his blood. And when you do that, you're left in a very dangerous spot. You're left under the judgment of God. That's why when I read that passage at the beginning from Jonathan Edwards, you know, Jonathan Edwards was not a mean person. He was not mean-spirited. And in fact, the books say that he was actually a very giving, nice, bookish person. And so for him to say stuff like that was not because he just wanted to scare people, but because he genuinely felt the fear of someone going to hell. And he wanted to convey that to the people. And if that's you, I want to challenge you that even right now, that if you will turn to him, believe in and receive him, then your entire situation will change. You will no longer be under the judgment of God, but you will be under the grace of Jesus Christ. And you can do that right now. So let's now move on to the part that's talking to Christians in verse 32. So 26 through 31 talked about deliberately rejecting God will result in eternity in hell. But in starting verse 32, he says that those who have accepted God should press on. They should press on. Let me read the first few verses. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." I believe this first part, the author is trying to say that as you press on, we need to remember the progress that we have made. He's encouraging the Christians to press on. And in doing so, and in pressing on, he's saying, remember the progress that you've made. He's saying that they did so much. that they had endured persecution, that they had compassion on people in prison. And I want to say just to you all, that no matter where you're at spiritually, if you have put your faith in Christ, then no matter what you've done or haven't done, you have made progress as a Christian. And so as you press on in this difficult life, as you're tempted to give up on Christ, then remember how far you have come. Remember that the things that you've done in the past, remember the highlights of your spiritual life so far, and let those give you momentum into the future. But then he gives some more advice as he says to press on. He says in verse 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the author is saying that they should not throw away their confidence. Don't throw away your confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence in myself. No. Confidence in what you've done in the past. No, he's not even talking about that. He's let that encourage you, but don't. That's not your confidence. Confidence in your pastor. No. If you've been here long enough, you know that pastors come and go, and some pastors are nice, some pastors are not so nice, but pastors mess up also. So what is this confidence in? The confidence is in what Jesus Christ has done. He says that you may receive what is promised. In other words, what Jesus Christ has done for you, and that you are destined for heaven. He says that we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, meaning that when we die, our bodies perish, but those who have faith and preserve their souls, so that those who are in Christ are not destined to fire and judgment, but are destined to be preserved and are headed towards a much better place, towards new heaven and the new earth. And that's what we should put our confidence in. You see, at the very core of Christianity is the idea that Jesus has saved us from hell. But this is not just something intellectual, but something that should impact our lives as well. This is something that should give us great anticipation. That the idea that at some point when we die, we are not headed towards oblivion, towards fire, towards death, towards judgment. No, we are headed towards eternity with Jesus, towards a new heaven and new earth, towards a place where there will be no more tears and no more sufferings. And that should give us hope. It should give us confidence as we go through this life that we have a better life to come. See, one of the reasons that the author wrote Hebrews was because the people were enduring persecution. And that persecution was leading people to leave the faith. And as I talked about a number of weeks ago, those that left the faith probably were not saved initially anyways. That you know you are saved when you hang on. But the author's not looking at any of that. He's just saying, hang on. And he's saying, look to Christ, your hope. That hold on to Christ and let that be your hope, because Christ is greater. All throughout Hebrews, he's been saying, Christ is greater. He's greater than anything or anyone else. Don't let the lesser things distract you from the greater things. As you press on, don't lose sight, he's saying, of what's most important. That our confidence that we have in Jesus Christ is far more important than all these other little worldly concerns that seem so important right now. Don't exchange the greater for the lesser. Don't exchange the eternal for the temporary. Don't exchange the eternal pleasures of being with Christ with temporary disappointments or dissatisfaction with God or sin or whatever it may be. Don't let these little things take away the confidence and hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Did I leave my other illustration over there? All right, come, bring it up here. I know all of you all like hot dogs. I got this at 7-Eleven at about 7:30 or 8 o'clock this morning. I like a good hot dog. I like to put the chili sauce on it and the onions and the relish and then, of course, the ketchup and mustard. And there's so much stuff overflowing that by the time I eat it, it you know, it's spilling over and it gets all over my face. But it's good. It's good. I like hot dogs. But you know what I like better than hot dogs? There's this place called Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. There's one in Boston, I checked. And Ruth's Chris describes itself as the finest cuts of USDA prime beef served sizzling on 500-degree plates, award-winning wines, and an unforgettable night. Now, we're Baptists here, so we'll take out the wine part. But I think even with that, it would still be an unforgettable night because their steaks are so good. I don't go there very much because it's very expensive, but I went there one time when my brother got me a Christmas present, a little gift card for it, and I took my wife there for our anniversary a year ago. And we went there, and my wife got a filet mignon. And I got a New York strip steak with fries and this really good salad and this dessert. And it was so good. So good. Now, we went there in the evening time. And let me tell you, during the day leading up to it, I was hungry. I was. I was genuinely hungry about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. My stomach was saying, feed me. But I wasn't eating until about 6 o'clock. And down in Maryland, there are 7-Elevens on every street corner, sort of like how Dunkin' Donuts are up here. And so it would have been very easy for me to just stop by a 7-Eleven and pick up one of these big bites and eat it. But that thought did not cross my mind one bit. Why? Because I had a much better thing coming. I knew that that evening I was going to be eating USDA steak, whatever that means. I knew it was going to be good, and I was not going to spoil my appetite for a little measly hot dog. No, not going to. And I want to challenge you, church. Don't be like that. Don't spoil what Christ has in store for you in heaven for a little measly hot dog pleasure. Don't spoil it for a little measly hot dog disappointment. You get mad at God, and you're like, well, God, if you're not going to meet my needs, then I'm not going to turn to you. Don't spoil what Christ has in store for you for something temporary. Don't do it. Don't do it. Because heaven is just around the corner. And I can tell you, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be amazing. So don't mess it up. Don't get to the end of your life with regret, thinking, why did I do this? When you have this coming. That's what the author, I believe, is saying in this chapter. Don't throw away your confidence which has a very great reward. We sing this song from time to time, and I believe we're going to sing it in a minute, talking about Jesus Christ, our living hope. That as we go through this earth, I want to challenge you, make Jesus Christ your living hope, not anything or anyone else. So let's hold on to Jesus, our hope. Let's pray.